The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
Hey guys, this is Andy. In this episode, Rick and Big Daddy Carter sit down with Ed Stevens to hear his personal testimony. Enjoy.
All right. So I have been waiting on this guest for, I think I've been trying to talk to Ed Stevens for 2 years. I've talked to him on the phone and I've emailed, but I've wanted him on this show to share his testimony and to talk about some of his work. He sent me some work via email a long time that I read, and of course my mind melted, and it was great. So I've got here.
That doesn't take much, Rick.
You're right. You just heard Big Daddy Carter.
Oh yeah.
And welcome to the Burrows of Berea, Ed Stevens. You got to speak, sir. You got to speak on the audio.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for having me on. This is a real pleasure. You get to be on with Big Daddy and Podfather.
Yes,
this is great. Looking forward to this.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So thank you again for being here. You know, we've talked, and of course, you and your wife had a health scare, and it kind of prolonged it. We weren't able to get together before. So I'm so thankful that everybody, that you and your wife are doing, you and Miss Beth are doing well. And so we get to have this time. I'm so glad.
Appreciate that.
Absolutely.
So let's get this thing started. Mr. Stevens, can you tell, and I can call you Dr. Stevens. You actually have a doctorate, right?
No, just a master's.
Just a master's. Okay. Master Stevens.
That'll work.
Yeah, that'll work. Can you tell me, to the best of your ability, the earliest memory that you have of when you heard the name Jesus Christ?
Yeah, when I used to be on my mother's lap, the earliest memories I have of her singing to me, Jesus loves me, this I know.
Mm.
Well, all the way back probably to 6 months of age, maybe even earlier, I don't know. I just remember her singing that song to me way back. And for all of my life, I've loved Jesus for what he did on the cross.
So I'm assuming that you were raised in a Christian home.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So tell me, from, you said all your life you've loved Jesus. Did you have a time in your life where it suddenly became very serious to you, the study of Scripture and your faith?
Yeah, when I was 6 years old, I wanted to be baptized. I had studied in the Bible classes at the Baptist church, and I understood the gospel and understood that Jesus died on the cross for me, and that we needed to repent of our sins and be baptized and follow his teaching. So at 6 years of age, I wanted to be baptized in the Baptist church. And my mom says, oh, no, you're not old enough yet. So she made me wait about 3 years. But there was an evangelist who came to speak at our Baptist church. And he gave an invitation, altar call. And I was sitting up front with all the young people where my mom couldn't grab me. And so as soon as he extended the invitation, I, you know, zoomed up there to the front, and he took my confession of faith, and I was baptized into the Lord Jesus. And so that was the happiest day of my life.
Wow. So 9 years old.
Yep. Years old.
Now, I hope your mother wasn't mad at you.
Well, she was happy. She was happy. I waited long enough for her.
Yeah.
She was okay with that.
Yeah. And I've heard similar testimonies like that, where some parents were concerned about the age of the children, that they didn't fully understand and they did similar things where they made them wait. I've also been around churches where they're like, you know what? If that's what they want, let them have it. You know, let them go for it.
That's right.
Yep. And I know a pastor that he converted at the age of 7, and he never looked back. You know, he's the same way. So, so take us from that point, from 9 years old. Tell us your story. I'm really interested in hearing, you know, we spoke before we started recording about you started in ministry about the time I was born. So, but take us from the age of 9 up. I want to hear your life story and what all the Lord's done in your life.
Yeah, I grew up on a Texas wheat farm. My dad was a farmer, and I enjoyed growing up out in the farm area. And when I got into high school, I began to study the Word very carefully, very seriously, and started reading the whole Bible through and looking up the different places that are mentioned and getting familiar with it. As a Baptist, I grew up, you know, very familiar with the Bible. I went to Bible class every Sunday, and so I had a good Bible education, even younger than that. But when I got in high school, I decided to read through the Bible and get serious about it. And then I went to college, and it was in college where I really got into theology. One of the guys down the hall from me in the dormitory was a theology student as well, and he was planning to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he had a pretty good library started. Several bookcases in his dorm room. And I noticed one day that he had a book on his shelf named Josephus.
Hmm.
Growing up in the Baptist church, I had never heard of Josephus, not one time. I didn't even know the event of 70 AD existed.
I think that's an anomaly in itself to have that book in a Baptist church.
I know. But I said to him, I said, what in the world is Josephus? What is this book? And he said, oh, that's a Jewish historian. He was a priest and was captured by the Romans in 70 AD and wrote a eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I said, wow, I've never heard of that. 70 AD. And so that began my love affair with history. Up until that point, I hated history. But when I found out about Josephus, I fell in love with it and went down to the local bookstore, bought a copy of it, and started highlighting it, underlining it, annotating it in the margins, and read all the way through the wars section of Josephus. And as I was doing that, I was also reading the New Testament. And I had just read in Revelation chapter 16, where it talks about a great hailstorm coming over the city of Jerusalem, or city of Babylon, actually. Babylon, the great, the harlot city, had a hailstorm. And it says, oh, by the way, the weight of those hailstones was about a talent each. And I had just read in Josephus also, where it talked about the Roman catapults throwing those stones over into Jerusalem and against the wall. And it says, oh, by the way, the weight of those talent or weight of those stones was about a talent each.
Wow.
And my brain instantly connected the dots on that one. That was a no-brainer. I mean, easy to figure that one out. And from that point on, I started doing serious research on the book of Revelation. I went to the local library there at Texas Tech University and checked out every commentary they had on the book of Revelation, went down to the local Christian bookstore and bought some copies of the book of Revelation commentaries. And I stumbled onto one by Foy Wallace in the Church of Christ bookstore. And he spent the first 50 pages in that book discussing the date of the book of Revelation. And that just surprised me. I mean, no other commentary that I had read spent more than a page or two on the date. But this guy spent 50 pages on the date. And I said, wow, I got to read this. So I plopped down in the floor in the bookstore and started reading through that first 50 pages. And the bookstore owner looked at me like, oh boy, that guy's reading the book so he doesn't have to buy it, you know. But I bought the book. And so I read through it, and it got about 15 pages into it, and I realized, wow, it does make a difference on when that book was written. If it was written after 78, then AD is talking about some other event shortly after 95 AD. That was a major event that needed a book of Revelation written about it. And I said, there's no other event. I mean, this is talking about the downfall of some great city shortly after the book was written. And because of my familiarity with Josephus, I said, there's no other book. I mean, there's no other city this could be talking about the destruction of rather than destruction of Jerusalem. So I bought the book right away and took it home. And that convinced me of the early date of Revelation right there. And from that point on, I was a partial preterist. That was in 1971.
Wow.
And shortly after that, I enrolled in the seminary at Sunset International Biblical Institute in Lubbock, Texas, and started my studies there. And I'll never forget the seminary instructor on the book of Revelation. He gave out a list of recommended commentaries for us to study. And I said, Foy Wallace's commentary is not on this list. And he was a Church of Christ, you know, commentary. And I was attending a Church of Christ school. And so I asked my instructor, why isn't Foy Wallace's commentary on this list? And the instructor says, well, I don't agree with him.
Okay.
I said, I wanted to say, but I didn't. Well, then do you agree with all these other commentaries that you've listed on here? And of course, he would have said no. Mm-hmm. But that was really my first course on the book of Revelation. And by that time, I had already come to the conclusion that Matthew 24 was speaking of 70 AD as well. So I was pretty strong partial preterist at that point. And I graduated in 75 and immediately went up to New York City to work with another Sunset graduate who had recently come to the conclusion that all of Matthew 24 was speaking of 70 AD and that the second coming mentioned in Matthew 24 had to be 70 AD. And he was kind of sheepish and afraid to reveal that to me. He was afraid I would complain about it. And I said, oh, no, man, that makes perfect sense with me. I already believe that there was some kind of coming in 70 AD. So if it was a second coming, that's fine. I'm happy with that. And so that really connected the dots further for me. And at that point, I became a full preterist in July or August of 1975. Which next year will be 50 years ago.
Yeah, I was 3 months old.
This episode is brought to you by Carolina Cases. Are you tired of compromising when it comes to protecting your valuable firearms?
Yes.
No. Well, okay, fine. I'm cool with firearms. I just don't have any. But I can see why you would want to protect them, right? So let us tell you about Carolina Cases, your ultimate destination for hard plastic, impact-proof pistol cases. Carolina Cases are TSA approved and are crafted with high-quality foam, ensuring maximum protection for your firearms during transport or storage. At Carolina Cases, they understand the importance of safeguarding your investments. I can understand that. I have investments. I just don't have firearms. Carolina Cases provide unparalleled durability, keeping your pistol safe from impact and damage. So hop on over to www.carolinacases.net to explore their wide range of pistol cases designed to meet your specific needs. Don't settle for less. With Carolina Cases, you can ensure your firearms are safely stored, preserve your peace of mind, and protect what matters most. So go to www.carolinacases.net and then enter code Burrows at checkout to receive free shipping. That's B-U-R-R-O-S at checkout to receive shipping. Thanks, guys.
If I could ask you a little bit about seminary, being a partial preterist, basically in a non-preterist world at all, and you graduated from it, how was your time there spent?
Well, what's really interesting is that two of the professors there had already become acquainted with Max King. And one of those instructors, Jim McGuigan, was in the process of debating, a written debate, with Max King at the very time I was in my senior year there at the seminary. And what was interesting is when I was in that course on Revelation, the instructor mentioned one day in class, he says, Revelation 19 talks about the spirit of prophecy. And there's going to be today, Max King is going to be coming by here to the seminary to drop off the next installment in his debate with Jim McGuigan. And so I rubbed my chin and said, wow, I've got to meet this guy. He takes an early date for the book of Revelation and believes that the second coming was in 70 AD. I've got to meet this guy. This is very interesting. So sure enough, I saw him out in the hallway later that day between classes, and I nabbed him and pulled him aside. I said, are you Max King? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, I would like to get a copy of your book, The Spirit of Prophecy. And so he took me out to his car and gave me a copy of the book, and I told him I would pay him later for it. And I sent a check to him the next day. And that started my relationship with Max King in 1975, and I kept in pretty close contact with him from that point on. Learned a lot from his book, and we studied a lot together. In 1978, 3 years later, he invited me out to Warren, Ohio, to participate in a debate with four other instructors from the Ohio Valley Christian College. And I presented a lesson on the judgment, and that was my first exposure to Max King's collective body view, because he spoke on the resurrection there at that debate. And after the debate was over, I was sitting in his living room discussing the debate with him, and I asked him, if you had one silver bullet passage that you believe teaches the collective body view, what would that passage be? And he said, oh, Philippians 3:21. And so we read the passage, and I said, transform our lowly body into conformity with his glorious body. And he said, look there, there's a our, which is plural, and body, which is singular. So it's a collective body being spoken of there. Our lowly body, singular, is transformed. And so he says that's a collective body being transformed into a glorious, transformed, collective body. And I had real misgivings about that. I shook my head. I just could not quite accept that collective body approach to that text, Philippians 3:21. But I, gave him the benefit of the doubt. And for the next 20 years or so, or next 15 years, I studied his view, listened to what he had to say, and tried to understand it and agree with it as much as I could. But then in 1993, Max had a conference in Orlando, Florida, with 12 Reformed theologians, and they were examining his big book, The Cross and the Parousia, and giving their reactions to it. And it was at that conference where I heard Robert Strimple and Dr. Charles Hill speak on their view of Max King's book. And it was their comments which really resonated with me. For instance, Robert Strimple said that the gospel is at stake here because Max King is downplaying the significance of the cross of Christ and saying that there's a greater significance in a spiritual death and spiritual resurrection. And that the physical resurrection, physical death and resurrection was not the real substitutionary death. And whenever I heard him say that, I said, that's exactly why I've been having difficulty going along with Max King, because it's downplaying the significance of the cross. And that's putting the jeopardy on the cross. It's putting the cross in jeopardy, putting the gospel at stake here. And so, and then Chuck Hill at that same conference talked about the historical evidence for 70 AD. And he said there is no historical evidence after 70 AD at all for any Christians after 70 AD claiming that the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, and all the end times events occurred. It's as if it never really even happened. There's not a single New Testament Christian after 70 AD claiming the fulfillment of those things. And that's surprising. There's not a single Christian after 70 AD who was even aware of there ever being such a thing as a collective body view. And that really provoked my thoughts. I'm basically a historical theologian. And so anytime anybody mentions the history, it really perks me up and makes me look more into it. So from that point on, from 1993, I abandoned Max King's view and started looking into another view, which I call the individual body view. And so that's where I got my start on this individual body approach.
Wow. So so you meet Max King. So
talk about divine timing in that.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
I said talk about divine timing with that.
Yeah, it is. It's God's move all the way. You know, I can't take any credit for this.
So in 1975, when you became a full preterist, had you already met Max King prior to this, correct?
Right. At the seminary, yeah.
Right. And so that's how that thought was introduced to you, is that because of Max King, that this idea that all was fulfilled, you'd already seen for yourself that person previous to that, I believe you said,
right,
in New York, that Matthew 24 was fulfilled. So you're connecting all these dots, and then you just have this, you abandon Max King's corporate body view. Max King's still a full preterist with that view, and there's a lot of preterists today that still hold to that view,
right?
But you started seeing this independent view, and that was, did you say 1993?
Yes, 1993 is when I started developing that.
Okay, so that was the year I graduated high school. So for me, I know I've been a preterist now. I guess I'm going on my third year, 3.5 years, and it's quite shocking for me to think that not only were you a full preterist, but when I was born, but that by the time I graduated, you'd already started developing another view. And here we are all these years later. You've gotten this view pretty much locked in. And it's just, it's mind-blowing to me just because of the time. And I feel like the preterist, the full preterist camp especially, is relatively small. So it must have been What did you, you know, whenever Doug Wilson said there were only 14 full preterists just about a year ago, that was probably true for you in 1975, wouldn't you say?
Yeah. In fact, in 1975, I could count all the full preterists I knew on one hand.
Wow. Can you imagine?
No, I mean, not at all.
I know. And now, and I think thanks to things like YouTube and Google and the internet, that this information is getting out. And so it's growing.
Now, I think if we had YouTube for those debates that he was going to.
I know.
That would have been nice.
That would have been nice. Yeah.
I mean, back then the tape recorders were about the size of a little car to put on your shoulder on a stand, much less, you know.
Well, they had VHS back then, but that was ancient technology compared to podcasting today.
Yes, absolutely. So, yeah, as a matter of fact, and I believe it was in 1995, whenever Windows 95 came out, it was Bill Gates did this, you know, presentation, you know, for Windows 95 coming out. And they were doing this. They were pretending that they were having these video conferences via the phone. And I remember thinking, oh, that's crazy. That'll never happen. And look at us today. I mean, it came true. All of that stuff came true. I'm thankful for the technology we have. I really am. It's awesome. But I can't even imagine only having five people. On my one hand, people that believe the way that I did. Did you feel isolated at all in that?
Well, only because, people rejected that. You know, whenever I explained it to them, they would reject it out of hand real quickly. You know, my parents, my mother especially, did not like the preterist view at all. And so that, you know, being alienated from your mother is a tough point.
Yeah.
And your church people, the Churches of Christ that I was associated with, rejected it as well. So that, yeah, there was a definite alienation or isolation there that I felt.
Now, were you married at this point, at either point, 75 or 93?
No, but I got engaged about a year later. And
did you tell her you were a full preterist up front?
I sure did.
That's good. Like
we had a lot of study on it. And before I proposed, I said, now, Beth, you know what I believe on this. And don't you dare say yes unless you are willing to go along with this. And she said, oh, yeah, I believe it. I accept it totally. I believe it's true. And so she said yes.
Well, it's very, so that was in 1994, you're saying, around 94.
Well, that was 1976.
It's 76.
Oh, okay, cool.
You were already a full preterist at that point. Yes, so a year in. Okay. Wow. So as you've been developing this view since 93, you've written several things. I've got, as a matter of fact, I'm going to pull them up real quick because you graciously sent these to me. Probably about a year and a half ago. And of course, I kept them, all of them. Where did I put it? Here I say that I kept it. Now I can't find it. That's hilarious. I do have them here. It's just going to take me a second.
He's technically a hoarder. The picture in the background is just fake.
Yeah, it's not real. Not real at all. Well, what did I do with them? Where is it? I just got a new phone, and so I've got everything messed up here. But I wanted to go through the articles that you sent me.
Well, while you're looking for those, I'll mention another step in my progression of developing the individual body view. In 2000, or actually it was in 1997, one of my supporters out in California challenged me to refute J.S. Russell's book on the parousia, where he talks about a rapture. And I said, oh, yeah, piece of cake. I'll refute the rapture. And so I took Russell's book and started studying what he had to say about the rapture. And I got about 2 months into that study. I tore apart verse by verse, word by word, actually, in the Greek, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And about 2 months into that study, trying to refute the rapture view of Russell, I began to realize, hey, this guy is teaching 1 Thessalonians correctly. And that really made me take a real serious look at it. Then I noticed John 14:3, where Jesus promised that he would receive to himself, when he came again, his 12 disciples. Then Matthew 24, verse 31, where Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes, he will send forth his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven. And that was an angelic gathering, real angels gathering the elect. And so that really pushed me over the edge into the literal rapture view that Russell was teaching. And so I started developing that and fully came to the conclusion of that from 1997. I was pretty much convinced in 1999, but I still had some problems with the bodily change idea. And so when I was in Orlando in 1999 at the National Conference for R.C. Sproul, I went over to their seminary library, Reformed Theological Seminary Library, and checked out every commentary they had on 1 Corinthians 15 so I could read what they had to say about the bodily change idea in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. And I must have read a couple of dozen commentaries there, and that really helped me understand the bodily change. And that was a real turning point for me. Once I understood what the bodily change was, then I accepted the rapture totally. And so I went back to my office and started studying it even more. And one remaining question that really needed to be resolved was, what did those first century Christians expect to see and hear and experience at the Parousia?
Yeah.
And so I went back. I got on my treadmill every day for about 2 weeks and read back through the whole New Testament, looking for every statement in there which explained what they were expecting to see and hear and experience at the Parousia. And it blew me away. I mean, I couldn't believe the list of passages that just leaped off the page at me whenever I started answering those two questions. What did they expect? What did the apostles teach them that they would experience? And that really blew me away. I never recovered from that. That was the total, final convincing that there was a rapture because of what they expected to experience.
Wow. So I've noticed, you know, that I do that in my study sometime. If I have a question, and I do, like you said, and you go through the New Testament, a lot of times things will pop up, and it's amazing how God's word does that. We have like one question, and then boom, all these verses come out, and you're like, oh, I never saw that verse that way before. I never read it. Even within its context, I never thought of it that way.
Right.
So do me, if you don't mind, please explain to me the bodily change, what you mean by that.
Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to flip over there in my text.
Okay.
And look at the text before I open my mouth on it.
Would you like me to pull it up onto the screen?
Well, yeah, if you want to, it'd be verses 51 through 54.
Okay, let me 51 through 54. So let me pull this up real quick.
And I'll talk a little bit. I'll quote it while we're...
Which version do you want to use?
A New American Standard is 95. 95 revision.
Okay.
That's my favorite. And I'll go ahead and start reading it while you pull it up there. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is a mystery which was not revealed in other ages before that.
Right.
It's only being revealed by the apostles and Jesus here in this first century. Notice he says, this is the mystery. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to fall asleep. But we will be changed. Now, this change is going to occur before they die. We're not all going to die before this change occurs. And that really blew me away when I understood that. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, or the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible. But notice what's going to happen to the living. And we will be changed. So the dead will be raised, incorruptible, with their new immortal bodies. But we, the living, will be changed.
This episode is brought to you by Carolina Cases. Whether in your home, auto, suitcase, or hotel room, you can be assured that with Carolina Cases, you can protect what matters most. Carolina Cases are TSA approved, so you know your items are secured in a shock and impact-proof hard case. These lightweight, durable cases come with pre-cut protective high-quality foam to fit your pistols by make and model, compact size, or full size. They also come in a universal configuration for multiple options. Carolina Cases are more than a pistol case. They are available in fully customizable foam to protect what matters. You can go to their website at www.carolinacases.net to see their designer protective lid designs. Each is laser engraved to give you unmatched style at home or on the range. So protect what matters most. Visit www.carolinacases.net. That's www.carolinacases.net. And also, enter code Burrows at checkout to receive free shipping. That's right. Just enter the code Burrows at checkout and you'll receive free shipping.
And it says, verse 53, for this corruptible, what is that? That's our mortal bodies. He's speaking to the first century saints, not to us today. Mm-hmm. They're corruptible bodies. They're flesh and blood bodies, mortal bodies, must put on incorruption. Mm-hmm. Now, what in the world is that? That's a bodily change. It's changing the body, the individual mortal bodies of those saints, from a state of incorruptibility or from a state of corruption into a state of incorruptible. That's a bodily change. And verse 54, he says, but when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, think about that. When those living saints had their bodies changed without having to die first, what does that do to death? It robs death of its victory over those living saints because they didn't have to die. Death was swallowed up in victory. So that was really a killer passage for me. And of course, Philippians 3:21 is another one which talks about the transformation of our lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious body at the parousia. And I think putting those two passages together explains what the bodily change was for those living saints. They didn't have to die. They passed on into the unseen realm without having to die first.
So yeah, I see it here. For our, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself.
Yeah, and that's the same power he used to raise the dead.
Hmm. Wow. I see Rick Carter smiling.
Oh my gosh. You don't know.
Oh, I do know. I do know you're, and I'm going to give you a chance to talk about it here in a little while, because
holy cow.
Yeah, Mr. Stevens, there's things that Rick Carter and I have been discussing for quite some time that he is trying to explain to me, and I'm having difficulty with it. And I said, well, maybe if we get some time with Mr. Stevens, he'd be willing to help clarify or correct or just completely disagree. But it's in regard to death, the death and dying and dead, right? Is that where you're at, Rick? Is that what your mind was doing?
Yeah, that's it. And this right now, he is as solid as can be. He's fixed it for me.
Really?
Now it's still under the conversation that you and I have had many of times, but oh my gosh. Well,
all right, so keep that. Let's table that.
Hold that. Okay, hold that thought.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember when I first understood the bodily change idea. It was in my office, and I was reading all those commentaries that I retrieved from the Reformed Theological Seminary down in Orlando. When I got back to my office and reread those things, I totally understood for the first time the bodily change, and it literally floored me. I got down on the floor, face down, worshiping God for helping me understand that view. I mean, that was such a bottleneck for me. I really had difficulty understanding the bodily change, but when I finally did, man, it floored me, literally. It blew me away.
Hmm. So as you've developed this view, now that you've taught this view, and I know several full preterists that hold to this view, and I have been mainly a corporate body view this entire time, but I've also been struggling with, and I think, well, I don't want to go too far. I want to stick to your testimony. So
yeah,
I'll come back to that.
Yeah, sorry. Let's do that, because we'll blow this up.
we're gonna do that. So let me just come back to that. So talk to me about your ministry. You have your institute, I assume, right? Tell us about that.
Oh, the name of our ministry is International Preterist Association.
Association, that's it.
And we chose that name back in 1999. Before that, it was called Kingdom Council, based on our quarterly newsletter that we put out. But in 1999, we changed it to International Preterist Association. Basically a writing and publishing and podcasting ministry.
Did you happen to call what y'all preached Kingdom Preaching? Based on the early title of your institute?
Kingdom Council.
Kingdom Preaching?
No, Kingdom Publications was the name of our publishing division. And Kingdom Council was the name of our magazine or newsletter that we put out every quarter.
In the early 2000s, I was connected to maybe the early parts of the understanding of preterism through some ministers that I had association with, but it was always called Kingdom Preaching. Preterism at that time, at least in where I'm at in South Carolina, at least I never knew of it, but we were on the edge of it. We just didn't know it, but they called it.
There was a guy by the name of Pauls, I believe his last name was Pauls, but he was teaching the Kingdom Now idea.
Okay.
And I think that was mainly in the the Assemblies of God. And
was he in Georgia? There was a Kingdom Preacher in Georgia that had
he
a
was
big
down
church.
In the South. I'm not sure, but I think it was Atlanta.
Yep.
Where he was.
Yep. I think it was too. I think you're right. But it was called Kingdom Preaching. So I was trying to connect when I started to come into preterism a few years ago. The only way I knew to look for it was to try to search for Kingdom Ministry or Kingdom Preaching. I didn't know how to define it, but I knew to start somewhere, but I couldn't find. When you talked about your your institute being a kingdom, I was seeing if there was any association between the two.
Well, yeah. In fact, I chose that name so hoping that a lot of those Kingdom Now people would be attracted to it. So, and sure enough, it did happen that way. There was a lot of those guys who did take a real careful look at the Preterist View.
Oh, sweet. So then maybe the change is why I couldn't pick up anything when I tried to search the interwebs for anything kingdom related. It just wouldn't find it.
Right.
Sorry.
So you had, I found it, by the way, I finally found it. You had sent me early on, you have an article that you wrote that was in Fulfilled Magazine in the winter of 2019 called Why Can't Both Views Be Right? And,
right.
Yep. And then you also sent me the key differences. It was another from the Vancouver conference in 2018, key differences between the corporate body view and the individual body view. The death of Adam. And I need to send this to you, Rick Carter, because it says death of Adam, spiritual only or physical also. He wrote this in March 1st of 2019. And it's the two major views on resurrection within the preterist movement part ways at the very beginning of the Bible. And so you bring it up right from the start.
Oh,
and this is what you and I do. We always go back to Genesis every time.
Every time.
Because Mr. Stevens, we'll start to get to the study and we're like, but wait. And we'll go right back to Genesis 1 through 4. And it always brings, so I can totally understand that. So I'll send, if that's okay with you, Mr. Stevens, I'm going to send this to Rick.
Oh yeah, by all means.
And then, thank you so much.
Yeah, you have the All These Things Came to Pass series in Fulfilled Magazine from 2008. I mean, you were so gracious to give me this, but one of my favorite things that you gave me, and it's probably going to be backwards on my screen, is the Olivet Discourse Cannot Be Divided, and how you show that with Matthew 24 and Luke 17.
Right. And
I love it because of the way things fall out of line in that. I thought, yeah, this, you can't divide it. This is incredible. Imminency intensified near the end. These are all fantastic. So I'm going to forward these on to you, Rick Carter. But
yes,
before we get into that thing,
no,
I want to show this, and it's probably reversed on my screen. Is it reversed on my screen?
Nope, it's right.
No, it's perfect.
Beautiful. So expectations demand a first century rapture. Ooh. This is that book. And Mr. Stevens, we can get this on the Preterist, your website, correct? We can order this?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. I got a free copy, so y'all suck on that one. Thank you very much for sending that to me.
Rick, Big Daddy can have a free copy too.
Hey! Aww.
Send me his shipping address and I'll ship it right to him.
Oh, man.
Yeah, it's so cool. And I got to tell you, Big Daddy, when I was reading this book, I was like, what am I reading? Like, this is really impressive, because when you read Josephus, because what I've always said is somebody needs to really get into Josephus and kind of break it out for you. Well, I found this book, if I can find it. Where did I put it? And you may know these people.
I can't.
Reverend William Patton and George Peter Holford, The Destruction.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You're familiar with this?
Yeah.
So this was one of those that was, you know, it goes through Josephus sort of like a fine tooth comb.
Yeah.
I don't know where I got this book from. Oh, here it is.
Yeah, Holford is good. And also Lewin wrote a book on the Siege of Jerusalem. Both of those are really good historical, you know, analysis of 70 AD, which I recommend.
Yes. And then, like I said before, I'll just show everybody, you have this from the International Preterist Association, Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. Some of these standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. That was a little booklet here. And this was your thesis for your master's program, I believe, that you sent me here.
Exactly, yeah.
Is that something they can also get on your website?
Absolutely.
So I got to tell my audience that, much like I do with anybody that you know, has a book, to go get their book, but really, really go and look through his website. He has all of this available, including this, What Happened in AD 70, which is another little booklet, The Destruction of Jerusalem. But go and look at his stuff, especially, and I'm just saying, just read it. Just go get it and read it, because it's easy to be like, ah. But if you really get in and you see the work that you put into this, you make a very compelling case. You really do. And it's a shocking case, really. It's kind of, but when you try to, the way that you laid it out, you can, I can totally see how this could be the way it was. Like, this is how it happened, especially when you tie it into Revelation. It's fantastic. Yeah, you
know, all the people that I've talked to over the years, you know, when they raise objections to the rapture, they're raising the very objections that I had to overcome myself personally whenever I considered the rapture view. I started out trying to refute it.
Yes.
And so I was raising all these objections myself and raising all these questions, and I answered them to my satisfaction, which is a pretty high standard. And so people who are looking at this critically need to remember, hey, I had the same objections they do. So, you know, whenever I offer an explanation for it, they should take it seriously, because, you know, I took it very seriously. I had to answer those objections myself. So I totally understand where they're coming from. I know how objectionable it is. I wanted to refute it myself.
Yeah. Well, so let me ask you this question before we finish this portion of the podcast. Can we have a little bit more of your time and ask you some questions? Because I want to end this testimony, stop this recording, and then start another one and have like a secondary episode, sort of a follow-up, and allow my friend Rick Carter to ask some of the questions that he asks me, and just see where it lands. Would that be okay with you?
Oh, absolutely.
All right. So normally, one of our cast members, Billy Kimsey, who obviously couldn't be here tonight, always asks our guests this final question. And it has been fascinating to hear all the different answers. And it really actually put the Burrows on the map because of the question sent to Gary DeMar. So the question is, when you take your last breath here on Earth and you die, or at least your body dies, where do you go?
To heaven, of course.
Okay.
To the unseen realm of heaven. Okay. Where a place has been prepared for me to dwell forever.
All right. Good enough. Perfect. Well, Mr. Stevens, thank you so much for sharing your testimony here.
You're very welcome.
So glad we finally got to do that. So I'm going to stop the recording here, and then we will begin another one, if that's okay with you.
Sure. Absolutely.
Hey, guys, this is Rick from the Burrows of Berea. A lot of people have been asking us, hey, what is this Patreon thing? Our old Patreon ad didn't work very well. So here you go, guys. Go to www.patreon, that is patreon.com. Let me do that again. patreon.com/TheBurrows of Berea. If you go to the Patreon page, you will find that we have different levels that you can give at. We have a $3 level, a $5 level. We've got a $10 level and a $20 level. I thought about putting a $1,000 level there, but you never know how that's going to work out, right, Andy? That's right. So go to www.patreon.com/TheBurrows of Berea and give us all of your money.
even a little bit, we'll be fine.
Yeah. And that $5,000 wouldn't hurt my
either. No, it would hurt nobody.
Thanks, guys.